Isaiah chapter 53. But this is also a part two. We're calling this message, The Sufferings and Death of God's Servant, A Christian Response to Death, part two. We had part one last week. We looked at a Christian response to death, but here we see the death of Christ. And I have Isaiah 53 verse 12 as the primary scripture, but it's really all of Isaiah chapter 53 that we're going to take a look at. And obviously I can't get through all of it exhaustively. There's just, I could preach weeks on each one of the verses. But Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, that I know that Brother Mike has prayed after reading reciting the portions of Isaiah 52 and 53, and we're blessed that your Spirit ministers unto men of clay, that you may be glorified, because the Son of God took on human flesh and became a man and fully God. And here we see the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures of the suffering servant, the anointed one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, penned by Isaiah more than 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so through this passage, Father, we pray that you'll minister unto us, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth through your word, and that you will prepare our hearts to receive communion today. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. Now the text in Isaiah 53 is going to serve two purposes for us today. One, it gives us more details from the prophetic Old Testament scriptures of Christ's cross, which aids us in our understanding in what we looked at last week, a Christian response to death. But it also gives us, number two, that this is a wonderful text before partaking communion. It has us focus upon the cross. When Jesus, prior to going to the cross, he, on that last Passover meal that he had with his disciples, broke bread and gave them a cup to symbolize the truth of the new covenant that was instituted by Christ and by his shed blood and his death upon the cross. So let's get right into it, the prophetic implications, and I am reading from the English Standard Version verses, as Mike recited it from the Old King James Version. I'm going to go through the English Standard Version in verses 1 through 12, and just to give us a taste of the blessedness of this prophetic truth of Christ crucified. And the verse 1 where it says, "Who has believed our report?" In the Old King James Version, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" It says in the English Standard Version, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, first of all, that does speak of God's grace, that men will not rush to the truth of Christ's cross, but it must be revealed, and the Spirit of God must open this up to us. This verse was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And not simply hearing, because Paul also quotes in Isaiah 52, verse 7, that Mike had recited, that in this series of statements that the Apostle Paul makes in chapter 10, he also quotes, you know, how can they, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who can call upon the name of the Lord unless they've heard? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? And he quotes Isaiah 52 verse 7, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, who bring the gospel." And it must be the Spirit of God that ministers, but we see right away that he says, who's believed this? Who has understood this? And obviously when we look at the cross, even the people of Jesus' day, they crucified him because they didn't understand what this truth meant. And in the second verse, so we see that God's proclaimed servant is a proclamation of God's grace. That man, until man is awakened by God's grace and by His Spirit, man won't do anything to receive the Spirit of Christ, the servant of God. In verse 2, God's incarnate servant is here. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here is the what they call a paradox, two truths that are seemingly opposing, that he was plain looking as a man. He wasn't some Hollywood movie star. He didn't have some Hollywood movie star type look. He was so plain looking that, remember, to be betrayed, he had to be pointed out through a kiss by the betrayer among a bunch of smelly fishermen, a zealot, and a tax collector. He was plain looking, but the scriptures show him as being simple or plain, yet altogether lovely. Because it shows the truth of the incarnate God, that it is by God's grace and faith, God's faith in us, God's gift of faith in a person that makes us lovely or beautiful. It's not the outward expression, but the inward reality. And since he is the Son of God, and he can't stop being the Son of God, though he was born as a man, that he was altogether lovely. And that in doing so, the incarnate servant, as far as we see, that he was a root out of dry ground. That Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52, it says that when he went to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents, he grew up as a child. He was born as a babe in a virgin birth, so he was pure and sinless. But as he grew up, he gave himself to be submissive to sinful parents. They were sinners, descendants of Adam, but here's the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He grew up just like any child of ours would grow up, but he was sinless and had to be obedient unto parents that had all their faults and foibles because they were sinners, descendants of Adam. Jesus Christ is the rejected servant. In verse 3 it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." John chapter 1 verse 11 says, "He came to his own and his own people did not receive him." Or in the old King James Version it says, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." That he wasn't embraced as the Messiah. Well, even his disciples, we kind of think that he's the Messiah. He's this Holy One that John the Baptist is pointing out. Even Nathanael, when Philip goes after Nathanael and he says, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Has any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But he was not completely received, and so rejected by those who should have known him, those who had the scriptures, those who read, who were the back to the Bible people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and the rulers. They sent him to be crucified. This is the servant that God had sent. In verse 4 it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." God's afflicted servant. He wore a crown of thorns before he went to the cross. They platted a crown of thorns on him. Matthew chapter 27 verse 29 says that in twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But in doing so, in keeping that, you know, it's not this kind of nice, neat little thing that we see in pictures or on icons. They took these Judean thorns, some of them being about 2.5-3 inches long, almost as hard as nails, and then putting this bramble together, they pressed it on Jesus' head. And he didn't take it off. They put it on there, put a rod or reed in his hand, a staff, as if, and then they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They didn't believe he was King of the Jews. But he was the affliction that he was going through of those whom he came to save and was being rejected and mocked and spat upon. They pulled out Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says that I gave my back to the smiters and my beard to them, or my cheeks to them that plucketh out the hair, in the old King James Version. In other words, the longer beard that he would have had at 33.5 years old, never trimmed or cut. They would have pulled it out with their fists until there was no beard left on his face except the blood from where his beard was. It doesn't get that graphic in the New Testament, but Isaiah didn't pull punches, as it were, when he spoke about the suffering servant. He had the crown upon his head pressed on there, and when he hung upon the cross with this crown and his face all battered and bloodied, that he was beaten beyond recognition. But as far as for the crown, getting back to that, remember that when Adam sinned, the curse that was upon him, cursed is the ground. Genesis 3 verse 18. God says, because he has disobeyed and he was to tend the garden and beautify it. And now that the curse was upon the earth through Adam's disobedience, it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of the brow, it says in verse 19, that he would end up working. And so now by the sweat of Jesus' brow, with the thorns upon his head, the brambles and the thorns and the thickets that came forth because of the curse that was on the earth, is now upon Jesus' head. Because he was taking our place, and the curse would be upon him. As it says, as Paul writes in Galatians, quoting the Old Testament, quoting the law of Moses, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. He was as the suffering servant, it says in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, or it says bruised in the Old King James Version. Crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It wasn't his physical sufferings that healed us, but that symbol of his physical sufferings was still part and parcel of the wrath of God that he suffered. That he was beaten, and he was at his weakest point physically. And in fact, if you have your Bibles, if you look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52, it says, as many were astonished at you, or at thee in the old King James Version, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, or his appearance more marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, if in Hebrew, it seems to be a little bit more clear to my thinking that he was disfigured in his appearance when he was beaten and scourged. He was punched in the face with fists. He was had his beard completely pulled out, as I mentioned before, that he was beaten with rods as they covered him with the robe that they mocked him with. They covered him and said, "Prophesy." And they were beating him with rods. That he was so bloodied, he was disfigured, that he didn't look like a human being whom we are made in his likeness. But how does it play a part that by his wounds we are healed? Because when Jesus suffered on the cross, and I've mentioned this before, but it's worth hearing time and time again, that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he was at his weakest physically. He had been up all night through the Passover with his disciples praying, and then he was arrested. They had two Jewish trials that were illegal in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house, Annas' house, and then Caiaphas' house. Then they had another Jewish trial at the Sanhedrin at the break of day. He'd been up all night, and now as he hangs upon the cross, After his three Roman trials, he hangs upon the cross, and he is at his weakest physically. So when God pours out spiritually to him his holy wrath for sins he did not commit, the depth of that suffering is beyond all human suffering, that those taken combined, if we could say it this way, all those who have rejected Jesus, by their sufferings when they're sent to eternal condemnation, they won't even amount to their suffering eternally, won't even amount to the suffering that Jesus suffered, because he was that close with the Heavenly Father intimately as a man. That when he was forsaken upon the cross, and when he was at his weakest physically, that he would say such blessings to, like the thief that hung upon the cross, "Today shall you be with me in paradise." God's suffering servant. Now verse 6, I see that I made a mistake here. See, it says God's silent servant in verse 6, and verse 7 it says God's sacrificial servant. Apparently I typed those too fast when I was transposing my notes from when I hand wrote them. It's supposed to be God's sacrificial servant in verse 6, and then God's silent servant in verse 7. In verse 6 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is the sacrificial servant. Even from the beginning of his ministry, after he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" That the Passover that they would be celebrating during that week when Jesus hung upon the cross, that in fact they didn't even want to, the religious leaders didn't even want to go into the praetorium where the court of Pontius Pilate was, because they didn't want to be defiled being with a Gentile so that they could partake of the Passover. But Jesus was the Passover Lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb, and by his precious blood, that every Passover, every sacrifice that had been given since the garden in Genesis chapter 3 that clothed Adam and Eve, every sacrifice was to point to this sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was silent. He was silent, as it says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In his trials, he didn't open his mouth. In Matthew 26, that as they brought false accusations against him, even false witnesses that says this and that and could not agree with one another, Jesus said nothing. And so the high priest says, "Don't you want to answer?" In Matthew 26. And then Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27. Verses 12 to 14, that while he was being accused of the chief priests and elders, before he went to the cross, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Don't you want to defend yourself? Why did Jesus not speak? Because he was taking our sins upon himself. Sins that he did not commit. He is the righteous, holy, sinless, and perfect Son of God who became man and fully God. But when they brought those accusations, he took them. He spoke not a word in his defense. He never once said, "Those sins aren't mine. Those lies that you're telling aren't for me." He never once did that, so that in his silence, he could take the punishment and the full brunt of God's anger, even through those whom he came to save and afflicted him, though rejecting him. And then being misunderstood, as it says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He became a flesh and bone man with pure untainted blood, born of a virgin. So he was fully man, yet fully God. But as fully man, It was misunderstood. Some people, even afterwards, after he was crucified, risen from the dead, it's misunderstood by others. Gnostics and mystics would say, well, he wasn't really with a human body, but he was. And that's misunderstood. That's so misunderstood as far as for verse 8, because he was cut off from the land of the living. He actually died, and he was in the tomb, a borrowed tomb, for 3 days and three nights to show that he had a physical body that was actually dead. He was immediately in the presence of the Father. He didn't have to, and we need to get this straight, he didn't have to go to hell. He was suffering hell upon the cross. He was crushed, as I mentioned, and I said in verse 5, that he was crushed. It's bruised in the Old King James Version. It's the Hebrew word dacha, which means that he was pulverized to powder, spiritually speaking. As if taking a 6-ton millstone and grinding the grain underneath that stone, between stone and stone. Powder, because that word is used again in verse 10, but I get ahead of myself. He's misunderstood that the words that he spoke even from the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, because who has believed our report, and to whom has the hand of the Lord been revealed? That while his hand is stretched out, both of his hands are stretched out, and while he is saying this, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. With 9-inch nails piercing through his feet, bruising his heel, fulfilling a prophecy all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, tied to that tree, and then pulling him so taut that he's dehydrated, he has blood loss, he's been sleepless, and then dislocating his bones. The bones weren't broken, but they were dislocated, pulled out from the socket. He was pulled out so tight with 6-inch nails in his wrist right here, or in the Hebrew or Greek, in his hand. Yad in Hebrew, which means anything from it wasn't in the chaf, the palm of the hand. It was in the hand, which is anything from just above the elbow to the tips of the fingers. So archaeologically, we know that he was crucified through the wrists, and it pierced through the medial nerve, sending shocks through his body, being spread out, and he doesn't have enough negative pressure upon his diaphragm to even breathe, so he has to put all his weight upon the nail of his foot to snatch a breath as he's stretched out there to say something like that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But people didn't understand. His blood be upon us and upon our children, they said. Crucify him, free Barabbas. His message, his ministry, his mission, misunderstood by those Jews whom he came to save. Even his disciples didn't know. They locked themselves in an upper room, afraid that they would be arrested and crucified too, because they followed this Nazarene, this carpenter from Nazareth, this rabbi who was anointed and did miracles. They know not what they do. Verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Joseph Arimathea was a disciple in secret, but he was a descendant of Adam and therefore wicked. Jesus was the righteous servant, perfect, sinless, holy Son of God. Peter quotes that too. He quotes this particular verse. He says that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Every word out of his mouth was perfect and pure. He spoke the words of heaven. He's the only preacher that ever preached a perfect message. Every preacher, including myself, and in fact even more especially myself, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is going to fail because there's corruptions within my flesh. But Jesus, when he spoke, every word was true. Every syllable was perfect. The sound that resounds from in heaven before the angels took on human flesh and spoke unto men and preached sermons that were the very breath of heaven. In Matthew chapter 27 and verses 57 through 60, and I don't want to recite the whole thing to you, but when it was evening, there came a rich man. It says in verse 57, from Arimathea, his name was Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And John tells us he was a disciple in secret with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus went with him. And he asked Pilate for the body, because he knew that Jesus had given up the ghost. He was there and as an eyewitness. He had already died. And so they put a pierced his side with a spear and broke the legs of the other two, because the Passover was approaching and Jesus died at the very end. And he gave his life. He says, it is finished, in John chapter 19, verse 30. Tetelestai, it's recorded in Greek, paid in full. He says, it is finished. And when he did so, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the last Passover lamb was sacrificed, along with the evening oblation, where they bring us offering morning and evening at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the moment that that sacrifice was given in the temple, Jesus died. And so they didn't break his bones like they did the others, because, you know, you could live for up to three weeks, it's recorded in Rome, on the Appian Way. A man could live up to 3 weeks if somebody kept on maybe giving him a little sponged water and so forth that he might drink a little bit, and snatching a breath every time on the nail in his foot. Up to 3 weeks. So they broke the legs of the other two on either side, the thieves, so that they couldn't breathe anymore. But Jesus was already dead, and they put a spear through his side, and blood and water came pouring out. A sign of death, the pericardium had broken. And John recorded that, not Luke. John was an eyewitness to it. And they took his body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth or shroud, and laid it in his new tomb. And when he had cut the rock, he rolled the great stone into the entrance of the tomb and went away. But Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Joseph's brand new tomb that he never used. And he was a rich man. Joseph was. So that's where Jesus was placed, in the tomb. Verse 10 says that he's God's well-pleasing servant. In verse 10 it says, yet it was the will of God the Lord to crush him. He uses the same word there as bruise. Or it pleased God. In the Old King James Version, it says it pleased God to bruise him or to crush him. It's the same Hebrew word, dachah, that he was pulverized. And it pleased God. And this is God's will. And the word that's used in Hebrew can be either one of those words translated in English, will or pleased. Because God's good pleasure is that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his will is done in the life of Christ, in putting him to death, and in fact, Jesus laying down his life for this death. Spurgeon said this of this sacrificial death, that the law of God was more vindicated by the death of Christ than it would have been had all transgressors been sent to hell. For the Son of God to suffer for sin was a more glorious establishment of the government of God than the whole race to suffer, end quote. That is from All of Grace, the book that Charles Spurgeon wrote, All of Grace. That was a more glorious justification of sin and a vindication and justification of the law, that Jesus Christ died, than had the whole world suffered death. When Adam sinned, everyone could have been, should have been cast out and sent to eternal death. But God's plan from before Adam sinned was that Jesus Christ would come and redeem sinners by grace through faith. Spurgeon got it. when he had that quote and wrote in a book, All of Grace. That term, All of Grace, you remember there was a friend of ours who passed away not too long ago, a few years ago, Chris Selby. That was the testimony on his lips just about every day, every single day I met him. It's all of grace. All of grace, and it is. When we see the cross of Christ, when we see a passage like this, so important, as Brother Mike pointed out, so important is Isaiah 53, that we recognize that the message is a message of grace from verse 1. And then even when we get to the place where it pleased God to crush him, it was the will of God to crush him, that it's all of grace. That it's all of grace. To make his soul an offering for guilt. And he shall see his offspring. This is why Jesus in John chapter 10, he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Because through the cross, when he went to the cross, that he could see the fruit of it and the offspring of it. And I mentioned that his side was pierced. His side was pierced. Women, you know why that Eve was taken? Men, you know why Eve was taken from Christ, from Adam's side? Because she would be born of this gospel truth that the church, the bride of Christ, is taken from Jesus' side. He, in Ephesians 5, it says he gave his life for the church, and because his side would be pierced and blood and water came forth, that the church is born of that. Christ's bride is born of that. You know, they have this thing that she's not born of the from his head, that she would lord it over her, and not under the feet, so that she would be stepped on, but on the side, but they walk both together. And you know, there's some truth in that, but the real truth, the most important truth, and the ultimate truth of that is because the church would be born of Christ's side. That blood was shed. And that you're covered with that blood as a believer. Oh, how beautiful that is. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here we see simply the victorious servant. And a verse of scripture that I'll just leave it with this is 2 Corinthians, rather than expound upon this because we don't have enough time. We're going to partake of communion. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's in the English Standard Version. The old King James Version says it. And the words are in different word order, but it's still basically the same. It says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And finally, the last verse, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's interceding servant. That is, he was dead for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That his body was dead, but he is alive. He's eternal God. And also, every eternal soul that has been born, absent from the body, is presence with the Lord. As soon as Jesus died, he was immediately in the presence of the Father. But his body was in the grave for 3 days and three nights to show that he was truly dead. And to show that by the power of God, that Jesus, working as God, from John chapter 2, we know from verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I shall raise it up. That in Ephesians chapter 1, that God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. So we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, raising Jesus from the dead. And since Jesus is risen, he makes intercession. Consequently, as it says in the English Standard Version, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or as the Old King James Version says, he ever lives to make intercession for them. The cross of Christ, and sad to say, I've gone too cursorily through these 12 verses, and there's so much more there if I expounded upon almost, you know, on jots and tittles of the word. And they are beautiful things, and one of these, each year, maybe what, as we get to Isaiah 53, I might be able to write an email devotional on one of the verses here. Such great verses and such an important chapter. This is our cross. The cross of Christ in a nutshell. There are others too that we'll be able to expound upon each time we come to the Lord's table and partake of communion. But last week's continuation, as we look at practical applications, last week we saw the death of Christ, which is what we looked at here. We expound upon it more, and we recognize that through the death of Christ, that we who are dead in trespasses and sins have life. That we can also handle the sadness of the death of believers, and we looked at that last week, that when a believer dies, how do we handle that? Yes, it's a sad thing. Jesus wept in John chapter 11 and verse 35, but there is a resurrection coming. And those who have died who have faith are risen in Christ as well. So it's bittersweet for us. We also looked at the death of unbelievers, those who have rejected the cross of Christ, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and the justice that is upon them. But we don't know the content of a man's soul or what is in a man's heart. That's in the hand of God and how He deals with them. We don't know where they are on their deathbed, and we trust that God, if He is going to save one, an unbeliever, a family member. But I also trust in this true and living God, the honesty of and the humility of Christ, through the humility of Christ and the honesty of who He is that's holiness. And because He's holy, just, and good, that even my children that seem to express a behavior that is unbelieving, that if it comes to that day, that my heart is still with God first and foremost, even as much as I love my children or my mother who seem to not know the Lord God. Or how about death in the unknown condition? And we looked at children that still don't know their right hand from their left hand, or even those aborted from the womb. They're conceived of God. So we trust in Him that God is going to do that which is good, and we have scripture references for that. One of the places I didn't cover was in suicide, that we have people that we know that have had made a confession of faith, but that the corruptions of our flesh have gone so far. And I have to be careful with this because I don't want to justify suicide. But there are even men of faith that I've known of and have had to counsel with others that they get so hung up because they take this Catholic tradition that says that there is no salvation for those who commit self-murder. But then I have to ask them, which sins were yet future when Christ died for us, all of them? But they didn't, maybe they didn't confess. I don't know. Were you there? Did they confess that sin before they plunged themselves into death? Because remember that even though they'll take Judas Iscariot, who died, who committed suicide and had a worldly sorrow without repentance, and he hung himself and his guts spilled out, it's not because of the suicide that we know he was an unbeliever with worldly repentance. It's because Jesus said so, that he was the son of perdition. And I went by Jesus' word concerning him. And I went by Jesus' word, and as he saw Satan fall as lightning to the ground, I go by Jesus' word that Satan is fallen and unsaved. And I go by the scripture's word that every fallen angel is cast into that place, into the lake of fire, because it's prepared for them, Jesus says. I go by that for them. God bypassed all the angels that had fallen to save you and me. But as far as the heart of a man, I don't know. I don't know who is elect, so I preach the gospel to all. And as far as for where their hand goes and where the corruptions of flesh lead us, that's in the hand of God as well. And I don't want that to stop me from having a relationship with God as good as it can be, so that I dwell on death, whereas death points to the cross for me and should point to the cross for you, so that we look at the resurrection that the death brings, because Christianity is a death-resurrection reality. What is Scripture do I provide for that? Well, I say John chapter 21 and verse 22. When Peter was somewhat rebuked for his rebuked and encouraged at the same time, because he could only go so far. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter could only say, I'm fond of you, Lord. I don't love you. I don't agape you. And he says, still do it. This is as far as you can go. I could work with that. You're not perfect, but I am. That's what Jesus says to us. But John is following behind. Peter goes, what about this man, Lord? What about this one? And Jesus says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And as far as children that die at birth, and we've done believers that have died and we don't know their condition, and as far as for suicide, how is it with you? You follow Christ. You can't do anything about them. And see, we think that our preaching and our witnessing is going to be so, this is what's going, it's not. God uses that as means, but it's still, all we're doing is introducing them to Christ. We have the Christ that is in us and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and the Father whom we adore, who has saved us. We have the triune God, and all we do is just introduce him to Jesus. He does the work that saves souls. We're just obedient to go. And we put salvation in his hand. This week's consideration for communion is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So as we look at Isaiah 53, and as we embrace the truths and seen the cross and even cringed at his physical sufferings, but even more so as the spiritual sufferings as he suffered the wrath of God poured out upon him. When we partake, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. That's this week's consideration. And just before we partake, I'm going to read another passage of Scripture to you. Because there is that place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says, what if we partake unworthily? That we're eating and drinking condemnation to ourselves. How do we handle that? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you, but in just a minute. The last portion is every week's contemplation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, as you know, says, for I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't know anything else, but everything else should become a minor topic. Everything else should be considered just something compared to the truth of Christ crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. The gospel truth in a nutshell, Christ and him crucified, that contains in it the burial and resurrection and certainly his ascension and coming again. But that truth, if the cross isn't everything to you, it's nothing at all. Cross must be everything, and that's every week's contemplation. If you want to know the truth of God's word, go take it to the cross. See how it fits so that the gospel is exalted in your life. And do that every week. So that each day, the truth of Christ crucified becomes more and more personal to you. The truth of Christ crucified becomes more and more powerful to you. And soon, as you're doing that, the truth of Christ and him crucified becomes more of a priority to you. And it should be. The whole of the universe, all of you and I, in the resurrection in that day, when death is dead and Christ puts down the final enemy, death, that in that day we will chase around the truth that God became a man and lived the righteous life that you and I can't and suffered death and wrath and bore our iniquities upon him as if they were his own. And shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And when we do that, all the other things seem to not be as monumentally difficult when we see what God had done in order to save our lives. That's the cross of Christ. The blessed truth that we will chase around for all of eternity and praise God for. When this mortal puts on immortality, we'll see the truth of that. Not the entire infinite truth of it, but more and more, and we'll receive even more and more of that truth that Jesus becomes so much more glorious. That though He's glorious and glorified now, much more glorious will He be unto us when we see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth that You have brought before us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we'll be able to partake as the table of the Lord, the Lord's table set before us, and that we may commune with You in blessedness and righteousness and holiness, soberly, but also with celebration for what Christ has done. And what He continues to do in our lives because of the truth of the cross. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen. I want to open to 2 Corinthians chapter as I'm going to have Brother Mike and Brother Rick come up in just a moment to distribute the elements. But I wanted to open just to this for a... we had a communion message anyway, but I wanted to bring this word to you. I should have fit it into the message. But in 2 Corinthians, we just read, just a couple days ago, we ended 2 Corinthians in our Robert Murray McShane reading plan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which we just read a couple days ago, has a verse that most of you are familiar with. It's verse 5, because in as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that they weren't waiting upon one another. They were eating as somewhat gluttons, and it says in 1 Corinthians, keep your place in 2 Corinthians 13, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone, verse 29 says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. 2 Corinthians 13, he almost repeats the same thing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And I've given this as a devotion a few years ago, and I've written a devotional concerning it a couple years ago, but here's the truth of this. Stand back a little so I could read my text on my Bible. Here's the truth of this. I used to think, because this is what I was taught, that as we see our behavior, as we grow in grace and are strengthened in faith, we get better and better. And we look at, I'm not the person I was then. Well, that's not wrong. That's not what it's saying here. What 1 Corinthians 11 is saying, before we partake of communion, examine yourselves so that you don't eat or drink unworthily. And this one here, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Whether you're in the faith is the test of it. Despite our behavior should be getting better, because grace that doesn't transform your lives isn't gospel grace. But what is most important is that though I fail, though you fail, though we fail, that what is happening is we still believe and trust in the truth of Christ crucified. Isaiah 53 is still one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because it speaks of Christ, the anointed servant of God who is crucified. Psalm 22, same thing. All these places, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. That I still believe, that you still believe, that we still believe, and in fact believe more solidly, more steadfastly, that Jesus Christ crucified is that which has saved us, and that which is what we stand by. That we grow in faith to believe Him more and more, and even more steadfastly, because by God's grace He makes us to be much more steadfastly in that. And certainly our behavior should follow along. But if I look at that and, Lord, I failed, I shouldn't partake of communion. The scripture doesn't say that. Remember, Judas Iscariot partook as well. And Jesus gave it to him freely before he betrayed him. He ate and drank condemnation to himself. So the test is, the examination is, do I still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it doesn't justify poor behavior. It doesn't justify partaking it in a way that I don't see the cross. This is just what I do. If it's just, oh, this is what we've been doing and I don't understand it, then you don't understand the gospel and you shouldn't take it. But if the gospel is true, if Jesus is who he says he is, and I know that in the depth of my being, or even in as deep as I can go because I'm a shallow man, I say stupid stuff all the time. I have no filter was the term that came to mind this week. I have no filter. I just say things. Some of you men can relate to that. We just do. But has Christ still saved me, and has there been a reality that we've met the living God, spiritually speaking, and that he's changed my life forever? Absolutely. And therefore we take soberly and somberly, because Christ, the treasure of heaven, gave his life. But oh, giving his life that we may have life. He laid down his life that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life. Oh, what a celebration. I'm saddened that it took that, and that's what my sins do. And it makes me, when I partake now, that I want to be a better man, because I want to be a better Christian, because I want to be a true follower of Jesus. That's the examination. Not just wanting to be, that by God's grace, he makes us to be. And so as we partake today, consider the cross, that you're taking it, and that is a proclamation too, that you're proclaiming his death till he come. And we do that as a church body, not as individuals. Certainly as individuals we're partaking, but we're doing that because my brother and sister is partaking with me, and I get to join with you in a truth that we agree on. God became a man. And as a man, died a death, serious death upon a cross, that we might celebrate with him for all eternity when he comes again.